So we talked about these worldviews and why they're important and why we need to know them, because what we saw from Sam is that our apologetics really are set up by understanding the person we're talking to and by being able to answer questions that show the logic and the rationality of Christianity as compared to or in a parallel to the materialistic scientific view that many people have today. We've been conditioned that way. So we need to do that. We saw that this first apologetic, which we called, remember what it was called? The cosmological argument, that nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. Therefore, there must be a first cause that is uncaused and all-powerful and intelligent, because the effect mirrors the one who caused it. So that's our first argument, is that cosmological argument, the existence of why there's anything at all. And that answers the first fundamental question, where did I come from? But now let's turn, understanding these two views, oneism and twoism, understanding these two views, let's turn to the second question. Why am I here? Why am I here? And oneism and twoism, they contradict each other, so both can't be true. So if one is true, the other is false. That means you can't have a oneist view on the nature of God and a twoist view on the idea of prayer. Because if you have a oneist view of God, who are you praying to? So the two are in direct contradiction. They both can't be true. And therein lies the tension that most people have concerning the nature of faith. That contradiction results in a tension. And we're programmed by society, that's the worldview that we come to by growing up in this culture, to understand that things are measurable and relative and interrelated and all these things, but it's a closed universe. But the Christian worldview sees things differently. That's, we're image bearers of God, and our original programming after we're saved, our original programming then comes to life to know that we are God's creatures and responsible to Him as moral agents. And therein comes an outside pressure from society's norms. Every time you turn on the TV, a Christian worldview is under attack, isn't it? In this session, we're going to talk about how a fundamental shift in worldview occurred in the 17th century. Now, I'm taking you back into history so that you understand the basis of how we got here. It didn't just come about in the last 20 years with the advent of high-density TV. In the 17th century, a fundamental change occurred that was largely unnoticed. So I want to take you back 439 years to October 1582. Now imagine if you went to bed tonight and when you woke up tomorrow, it was November 2nd. Well, that would be a problem, wouldn't it? Because you would have missed this conference. And that would be a shame. But what else would you have missed? What are important events? Maybe an anniversary or a birthday or a dentist appointment or... Or a paycheck. But that's exactly what happened in 1582. People went to bed on October 4th in that occasion, and the next morning it was officially October 15th. Now, the reason was a mathematician named Christopher Clavius discovered the Julian calendar that the world used to mark time in the 16th century was off by 0.002%. Now, that doesn't seem like much, but in the 16th century, everything depended upon the calendar. Navigation depended upon the calendar because they tracked the stars to figure out where they were. Agriculture depended on the calendar, and the church, which was the center of society, depended upon the accuracy of the calendar. So when Clavius discovered this very minor error, Pope Gregory XII got involved and he declared a new calendar. And he named it for himself. He called it the Gregorian calendar, and it became the official calendar, still is today. When people went to sleep then on October 4th, 1582, according to the old Julian calendar, when they woke up the next day, it was October 15th, according to the new Gregorian calendar. Now, the change was fundamental, but most people, the more immediate problem was the apparent loss of 10 days. Now, a similar yet no less fundamental change has quietly taken place over the last 50 years as our society and world have shifted to become a global digital culture. A global digital culture. And much like the people in the 16th century who were temporarily confused by losing 11 days, but then got on with life as normal, Christians have missed the true impact of the digital revolution. We're a little confused, but we'll handle it and just get on with life as normal. We're noticing that things are a little bit different, but it's okay. We'll figure it out. And we haven't noticed that the very ground we stand on has shifted. It's shifted. But the change has not been missed by a Canadian philosopher at McGill named Charles Taylor. Charles Taylor. In his book called A Secular Age, Taylor looked back to the time of the Protestant Reformation, and he asked this question. Why was it impossible in Western society not to believe in God in 1500, and today many people find it not only easy to not believe, but rational and desirable not to believe? Now, Taylor's question highlights that not only is the existence of God questioned, but the very purpose of our being is questioned today. Why are we here? For most people, the answer is an agnostic shrug. In 1582, people sort of, they mourned the loss of a few days. In our time, we mourn the loss of Christian morality, the loss of the next generation. We're worried about them. The loss of public prayer. We're worried about the loss of Christian values. And yet we don't recognize that the foundation of modern society has moved from modernism to postmodernism to post-truth, and all of it is post-Christian. Postmodernism has actually passed. If you didn't get the memo, it's passed. Because postmodernism was self-refuting. It contained a contradiction at its very core. Because postmodernism said there is no truth. But the statement is a statement of truth. Postmodernism has been replaced by today's post-truth reality. People acknowledge that there is truth, but the truth I hold is my truth, and you have your truth. Others have their truth. And if you try to claim that your truth is true, then you make me uncomfortable. And making me feel unsafe is a solvent that dissolves any claim we might make for a rational understanding of the world around us. When people say, oh, you're making me feel unsafe, that's effectively ending the argument. Because I have my truth, and you have your truth. It doesn't matter if they contradict, because we live in a post-truth world. The cynic is different from the skeptic, because the skeptic will listen and consider. You'll see that Sam is going to consider. We'll see another skit later where another skeptic will consider. But the cynic is one who rejects and protests by saying, you make me feel unsafe. Charles Taylor questioned how we arrived here. And he wondered how the twoist, God-centered, truth-claiming worldview of Western society in the 16th century had, by the 21st century, changed to a one-ist, atheistic, post-truth view. Here's what Taylor found. Until the 17th century, the two-ist view, Christian view, provided a shared vision among all people on how society is best organized and flourishes. It was a shared vision. A shared vision rested on a divine revelation of a moral piety, a law-keeping, supported by the church as mediator and a provider through that mediations of the blessings of a transcendent God. In the 16th century, people understood that twoist Christian worldview makes me morally responsible, and I'm morally responsible to the society around me, and by fitting in, by not being the peg that stands up, but by fitting in, as we all should do, it's the best for human flourishing. And that view was mediated through the church. So people didn't quite know all, you know, they had the Bible chained to the pulpit, but they knew they could go to the priest, and the priest would be the mediator between them and a transcendent God who would then bring his blessings on them and society. That's why the church was the center of society. That's why the church was in the center of town with the big cathedral and laid out in the shape of the cross and all of those architectural features that pointed them upward. It was through the church that the family and the society were nurtured and blessed. The Christian worldview was shared by the vast majority of people in Western civilization until 1637, when René Descartes famously said, "I think, therefore I am." It was a philosophical questioning that went on. I think, therefore I am. Those five words combined with, 50 years later, the publication of Isaac Newton's Principia Mathematica, which explained the science behind motion and gravity, with those two influences coming together, the Enlightenment began. The Age of Enlightenment. The Enlightenment marked the rise of science and rationalism, and it set off an erosion of religion that led by the 19th century to Friedrich Nietzsche famously announcing that God is dead. Nietzsche's words expressed the general belief with an enlightened humanity that God was no longer necessary. It's not part of the equation. Here's what he said. I want you to listen carefully because it's chilling. God is dead, remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off us? What water is there for us to cleanse ourselves? What festivals of atonement? What sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? Nietzsche says, because of the magnitude of what we've done, by basically bleeding God to death under our knives, is too great a deed for us to even imagine. Now, this is the worldview that Charles Taylor called the immanent frame. The immanent frame. Now, remember, transcendence and immanence, those two words are important. Transcendence is overarching or above, holy other, beyond. Immanent is intimate and directly involved, and here and now. So Taylor called this the immanent frame. It's like a painting that's enclosed by a frame or a box. It's two-dimensional. It's closed. The frame around a painting is, the reality then is individual. It's contained wholly within my frame, my truth, and nothing can enter from the outside. You can have your truth, but that's in your immanent frame. I have my truth. It's in my immanent frame. And if the two never overlap, that's okay, because we both have our truth. The immanent frame, then, has no room for a transcendent God. It's human-centered, materialistic one-ism. Everything is important. Everything that's important is reduced to a this world only dimension. No action, revelation, or meaning can come from beyond the immediate physical world. It's a closed system. But Taylor found that in practice, few people can fully embrace the immanent frame, because our modern world still contains a whole range of belief systems, from radical atheism all the way over to the most orthodox of oneism and twoism, either Christianity or Islam or whatever. So we've got this whole range of religious beliefs, and it haunts people. And Taylor called this cross-pressuring. I have my imminent frame, but it's cross-pressured by the world around me. It's something happens and it invades the frame. It's a word someone says. It's a line from a song. It's a memory of a Christian aunt. It's the beauty of a sunset. Something happens to bring a flash of the transcendent through the frame. And this cross-pressuring, people simply can't live with, because it's a remnant of the Christian morality that still makes society possible, even in our post-Christian world. Cross-pressuring is both external and internal. Because even though the image of God in us is tarnished by the rebellion, the echoes remain, and they have an inconvenient way of coming to the surface. So in the first century, as I mentioned, Christians faced a pluralistic society cross-pressured by Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy was trying to bring the people from a pantheistic view to a sort of a deistic view, where there's a god, and then there's semi-gods or demiurges, they were called, and they ripple down until they actually become physical. So that's why in Greek philosophy, to die was the best thing, because you left this tarnished physical thing behind and you went to the perfection of the spiritual. And then you can see where the ideas of Buddhism would build directly on that. So they were cross-pressured by Greek philosophy. But today what we have is that we find that we're cross-pressured by the society around us. And these echoes still keep coming up. Now, in the first century, with the Greek philosophy cross-pressuring, Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives us an example of a apologetic evangelistic encounter. It's in Acts 17. I would invite you to open your Bible to Acts 17. We're going to look at verses 22 through 34. And here we find the biblical example of how apologetics and evangelism work together to identify tough-minded people who try to ignore any sense of the cross pressure, and the tender-hearted in whom the Spirit of God is at work. Now, in this passage, Paul is speaking to people in the city of Athens. Athens was a famous cosmopolitan center, a marketplace of ideas. And Paul had been in Athens for a number of days, perhaps weeks, and he had been talking in the marketplace in general throughout the city. But there was a place on a hill called the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, where the philosophers and other people would come, and they would want to hear the new ideas of the day. They were looking to hear the new ideas that were coming. And this is where Paul finds himself, because people in the marketplace have heard him and his strange things that he's been saying, and they say, well, why don't you come on up to the Areopagus and tell us these things so that we can consider them. So here's what he says, beginning in verse 22. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. He determined by the boundaries of their lives that they would seek God and perhaps even feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. In the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and confirmed to all by raising him from the dead. Verse 34, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others believed. The people Paul speaks to worship the broad range of Greek gods, from Apollo to Zeus, and there were 57 under of others in between. It was like Heinz ketchup. And the statues were understood to serve the common good of society by encouraging the worship of all gods and then hopefully providing blessings on crops and commerce and civilization and all the things that were necessary for society. You never knew which god in a pantheistic panoply of gods, which one could bless you, so you just worship them all. But Greek philosophy and the ideas of Plato from the 5th century BC, they cross-pressured that view in various ways, which is why these philosophers were standing in the Areopagus trying to hear new ways, because they were being cross-pressured. And Paul comes with some new teaching, doesn't he? Then come Paul and cross-pressures everyone further when he tells them their unknown God has made himself known. Like I said earlier, we face a photo negative of the people in Athens because people today believe that the common good is served by recognizing no gods at all other than ourselves. But people are cross-pressured because, as Thomas Edison said, humans are incurably religious. The beauty of Paul's apologetics is his simplicity. And it's an excellent example of all major types of Christian apologetics used to support his evangelism. Christian apologetics are divided usually into five approaches. They're in your workbook, but in general they fall into two categories. The classical, evidential, cumulative case, they're all evidence-based. They're rational proofs, and the approach presumes deep down that everyone has a sense of God but has lost that. If you take that presumption of everyone having a sense of God, the image of God in us that's been tarnished and lost and kind of ignored, that's the second apologetics approach. It's called presuppositional apologetics. Presuppositions are the things we take for granted as being true. They really form the building blocks of our worldview. In classical and evidential and cumulative case apologetics, they argue for the truth of Christianity from the physical evidence of God's existence, the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, these sorts of things. And they argue for the historical basis of the resurrection and how God in Christ addresses the problem of sin and salvation. That's the classical and the evidential or the cumulative case apologetic approach. Presuppositional apologetics just begins with the fact that those things are true, whether the person wants to admit it or not, because in their heart of hearts, they know they really are. We're made in the image of God. We can't erase that. The presupposition that every person has a relationship with God, but each one outside of Christ is alienated in that relationship. And that's really true. We our Christianity is covenantal, meaning it's based on being in relationship with one another that's defined and has parameters that are legal. God is a covenantal God. That's why he makes covenants throughout the Bible. He made a covenant with Adam and Eve. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with David. He made a covenant through Moses with the Israelites. He made a covenant with us in the New Testament. He's a covenantal God. Well, everyone is in a covenantal relationship with God. It's just whether or not you're in violation of the covenant or in agreement. Regardless of the apologetic path you choose, you need to point people to the biblical truth. And where evangelism is often reduced to four or five short verses that show a progression from sin to salvation, they can be effective, but we're called to explain more oftentimes. So we're called to show ourselves approved by rightly handling the word of truth. That's what we see Paul doing here in Acts 17. So the apologetic approach, it depends, whatever we choose to do, it depends on where your conversation leads. Because if you're going to ask someone to consider to change their worldview and have faith in Christ, you need to challenge the view they currently hold. It's like missionaries. They prepare for the mission field by learning about the culture of the people that they're going to meet. We need to do the same thing. We need to learn who the people are around us and what our culture is, even though we live in it. We're not familiar with it if we've been saved because we have a different worldview. That's why we're spending the time not only to discuss the worldviews, but how they came about. It's important to know how this has all come about. So the worldview understanding is important for the next step in evangelism. And whether it's a friend or an acquaintance or someone you just met, all of those things are God's divine appointments. God is sovereign in his creation. Nothing happens in his creation that he hasn't ordained. So everyone we meet, every conversation that we have is a divine appointment. And the sooner or later, we need to move past the pleasant chit-chat and get to the things of eternal significance. That's what we're often hesitant to do. That's why Max Stiles calls it crossing the pain line. Because you're having a nice conversation with someone, but now there seems to be an opening for something more. Be able to share the gospel. But you have to step across that pain line to do so. And we're reluctant to bring that pain on, even when we're not sure it might happen. So let's look at Paul. He begins with an offensive challenge. Remember, offensive challenge is one that challenges the person's worldview. He says, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So he respectfully challenges their pantheistic worldview. Then he continues, "The God who made the world does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." In other words, he's saying that the God who created all this, including us, obviously doesn't need anything from us because he created us. He's saying, really, you don't really believe that God needs anything from people, do you? It's an offensive challenge to their worldview. It's a challenge. It's on the offense. He's moving it forward. He's pushing the ball down the field. You don't really believe that, do you? How can this be if God made the whole world? Why would he need anything from us? So the offensive approach challenges the other person to consider, maybe even for the first time, what kind of being could make such a vast and diverse world. Offensive apologetics offers a question so that the other person needs to explain what they believe and why they believe it. And it reveals to us their opinion of the "where did I come from?" that second question. And it provides the opportunity to give them a better answer. Then Paul does just that. He turns to the defensive approach. The defensive approach is substantiating your claims. He's using defensive apologetics, and that requires three things. First, we need to know sound doctrine. We've come back to that point we were last night when I said that we need to be in a Bible teaching, sacrament properly celebrating, Christ placarding church, because we need to have sound doctrine or we can't support our arguments. Second, we need to know the biblical basis for what we believe. That's why we preach through both the New Testament and the Old Testament, because together it's the Word of God. And we are called to rightly handle the Word of God, to be workmen showing themselves approved. So we need to know what our Bibles say. We need to be reading our Bible. We need to be hearing about our Bible. We need to be thinking about the things our Bible claims to do. We need to have sound doctrine. And then third, we need to defend our claims against the challenges of people who are steeped in the current culture. You know what? People are looking for something radical, aren't they? Christianity is radical. Christianity is counter-cultural. You want radical? Become a Christian. So regardless of the evangelistic method that we choose, we need apologetics to answer the question of what we believe and why, for both our hearers and oftentimes for ourselves. So Paul goes on the defensive in verse 24 and following. He says that he knows the God they don't know. And he's the one who made the world and everything in it. His defense begins with God transcendent. And then Paul turns to God's immanence. From one man, he says, that would be Adam, God made everyone on earth, all the people everywhere in every nation. In one sentence, Paul destroys any kind of presupposition about ethnicity or oppression or injustice. Because Paul says, God made us all from one. We're all one. And then again, he speaks again of God's immanence and his transcendence when he says, God determined when and where and how long every person will live. The transcendent aspect of it is that in eternity past, God wrote your name in the book of life. And in the present, in the immanence, he determined where you'd be born, when you'd be born, to whom you'd be born, and all the experiences that you have had in your life. Paul says that God has determined all of this from the beginning. The statement then opens the question of, why am I here? Why am I here? Okay, so God made from one man all the people on the nation, on the earth, and he determined the boundaries where they lived, the times they would live, and the experiences they would have. So is he getting to the point of why am I here? I've been asking that question myself. And Paul, he provides the immediate answer. He goes back he says, we're here to seek and find the God we've lost, even though he's right before our eyes. We're here to seek and find the God, but he's not far from us. In verse 29, he goes back on the offensive, challenging their worldview again. And then he goes defensive again by introducing Jesus Christ as a solution to the alienation we have from God. Now, the scriptural account here of Paul's speech to these people in Athens is a template for our apologetics and our evangelism. Paul makes statements that presuppose people know that God exists. That's presuppositional apologetics. And he makes statements supporting those facts and supporting them with rational arguments. That's classical apologetics. And in turn, each in turn are setting him up for the evangelistic opportunity to say that God has appointed a man who will judge the whole earth. In verse 24, he's saying God is a creator and Lord of heaven and earth. That's the argument for the universe, that it had a beginning. And everything has a cause. Because a beginning means there was something that caused it. God is the all-powerful, infinite, eternal cause. Verse 25, he gives life and breath to all. That's a design argument for fine-tuning of our earth to support the life we live. Again, it's classical apologetics. People's desire to seek God speaks to the image of God in us. And that's what drives our desire to know, why am I here? I mean, if there's no point to all this, what do you do? That's called nihilism. Some people pronounce it nihilism. Why am I here? Paul says that people desire to seek God, and that speaks of the image in God in us that drives that desire, and that statement is a presuppositional approach. Notice that Paul doesn't really spend a lot of time with like a defense of the resurrection or the evidential argument for the fine-tuning. He touches on these things, but he moves quickly to the point where he says, and God has appointed a man at the end of the age who will judge all things. And he's proven this by raising him from the dead. So his argument, his evangelism plea at that point is based on the presupposition that these people know God, that they're searching for God. Unbelievers in our time, they can see God is near because of the beauty of nature and the magnificence of the heavens. That's Psalm 19, 1 and 2 that we read earlier. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Each day God speaks to us by bringing the rain on the just and the unjust and the sunshine that causes things to grow. Night reveals knowledge. Again, classical apologetics in the cumulative case form. The beauty of nature reveals God. And then, in verse 29 and 30, he goes back on the offensive, showing them how ridiculous it is to think that people can make God out of gold or silver or even imagine what he looks like. He calls them to repent, to turn from foolishness. And finally, he returns to the defense again with the evidential approach that Jesus was crucified and then raised from the dead. In verse 31, he says that. And then after arguing the evidence for God again, the existence of the heaven and earth and the life-sustaining blessings, he then goes back to the foolishness of making idols. The living God is near. God has appointed this man, Jesus, to return at some point to judge all people by his perfect standards. And the evidence for this being true is that God raised him from the dead, and there are witnesses. Now, at this point, Paul could say, would you like to believe in this Jesus? He's set it up pretty well, hasn't he? He's challenged them on the offensive basis of the fact that their worldview just doesn't hold water, basically. And he's gone on the defense by making the cosmological argument, the fine-tuning argument, the fact that we have a consciousness, the fact that God is in control of all things, this God has created all of us. Then he goes back to the offensive again, tell him that, God has overlooked your foolishness for the time being, but now he's appointed someone who one day will return. And then he goes back on the offensive again, and he's confirmed that by raising him from the dead. Would you like to be forgiven of your sins and believe in this Jesus? Be the next logical question after his apologetic here, wouldn't it? Well, how do the people respond? Well, first we see the tough-minded people. They don't want to listen to evidence that Paul presents and consider the flaws in their belief. So when he speaks of the resurrection, it says what? They mocked him. They mocked him. Maybe some accused him of making them uncomfortable. Those are the cynics. They don't want to hear anymore. But there's skeptics in the crowd too. They're tough-minded, but they're listening. They seem to want to hear more, but not now. And Paul has planted a stone in the shoe of their worldview, hasn't he? He's made them stop and think about it a bit. And that's the goal of evangelism, is to just plant that stone and see where it goes. That's the most common goal, to give people the truth and let the Spirit do the rest. And when we recognize this, when we recognize it's not about our verbally intelligent or magnificent argument, when we recognize it's not about our ability to explain all of the fine-tuning arguments and biological arguments and intelligence arguments, when we realize it's the Holy Spirit and our job is simply to put a stone in the shoe of their worldview, it makes it much easier than to cross the pain line and see what happens. And that's what happened with the tender-hearted ones. Dionysus, Damaris, and several others in whom the Spirit was working, they listened and they believed. They believed. The people Paul met were looking for the answer, why am I here? They were asking the same question people ask today. And in the imminent frame worldview, there's no answer. Most people eventually grow weary, and they pursue the aimless distractions of life. In the 19th century, American philosopher, you've heard his name, Henry David Thoreau, Walden Pond fame, he wrote, "The mass of people live lives of quiet desperation." He wrote that to encourage people to break out of the mediocrity that he saw in the 17th century world around him, 19th century world around him. But today things have changed so that now instead of lives of quiet desperation, people live lives of aimless distraction. Aimless distraction. Why does my kid spend 14 hours a day on a computer game? Because he's living a life of aimless distraction. It's the very opposite of what Thoreau feared. People are weary of asking the big questions and getting small answers, so they grow tired. They give up. You figure, well, God will sort it out in the end, kind of like Deacon Jones used to say, how do you have so many quarterback sacks? His answer was, well, I just grab the entire backfield and throw out the ones that aren't quarterback. That's what people come to the conclusion. We'll talk about that in the next session. But then there were those who listened to Paul and they believed as the Holy Spirit worked through Paul's words to bring people to new life and faith. But notice that regardless of the response, Paul simply presented the Christian worldview as the best explanation of where we came from and why we are here. The best explanation, even in its most basic form, it's the best explanation of where we came from and why we're here. People are looking for that answer, and we have been given a great gift from God. Remember Penn Jillette's words? How much do you have to hate someone to think you know where eternal life can be found and not tell them about it? We've been given this great gift from God. We should be bold, because what does it matter if someone rejects us? In the eternal perspective, what does it matter? But to those who hear and believe, it has eternal significance. Last Sunday, I quoted the opening line from the song, Thank You for Giving to the Lord. Remember that one? The guy's walking along on streets of gold beside a crystal sea, and they're hearing the angels singing. Someone called his name. He looked, and someone came, and was smiling as he came. He said, "You may not know me now, but wait. You used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. And every week you'd say a prayer before the class would start. And one day, when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart." We don't know. We know that people are looking for the answer, and we have the best explanation for them, and we don't know who God is working on to make them tender. And see God at work. But some people reject us. Now, should that be a surprise? Listen to what Jesus says. John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. What a great privilege that Jesus Christ has chosen us out of the world to be his people. So what does the world's hate of us and our message matter to us at all? Being chosen out of the world, it's the infinite act of grace and mercy. And our only reasonable response is to tell people where hope is found. We're only returning the favor because someone took the time to tell us. And we have a vast field in which to plant and tend and harvest and plant stones all over the place. All we need to do is speak. So here's a word of encouragement. Most people you meet don't know much about these issues. They don't know as much as you know now. They don't know much about these issues. So the questions they ask are not complicated. Classical and evidential apologetics can be presented with simplicity and clarity if you have the basic facts well in hand. That's why the workbook is so much a part of this conference, for you to review these things again and again, understand what your worldview is, understand what other people's worldview is, and how we all got to this point. So if you've got the basic facts well in hand, and they're not that complicated, as long as you don't get sidetracked, they're effective in evangelism. So in summary, defensive and offensive apologetics are used in evangelism. They challenge the unbelievers to consider Christianity for two reasons. First, in offensive questionings, often unbelievers will discover that they can't defend what they believe. They don't have the evidence to support the view. It's usually sound bites or something they saw or someone told them. But we do. Fair-minded people will often be willing to listen and reconsider. And presuppositional apologetics presents the facts that you just simply declare, you know, all have sinned and fallen short of the God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become his righteousness. Just quote these verses. Presuppositional apologetics, Spirit uses that, brings them to faith. Would you like to believe in Jesus? Yes, I would. Let's pray this prayer together. Father, I understand I'm a sinner. Your word has showed me, your truth has shown me I'm a sinner. I want to repent of my sins. I believe in Jesus. I want to believe in my heart and confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. Because with the heart one believes, and with the mouth one speaks, and is saved. Second, non-Christians frequently have misconceptions about what the Bible teaches, and they don't understand what Christians actually believe. For example, many Christians believe the Bible is full of contradictions, and it contains unscientific data and historical accuracy. We know that's not true, and we can offer proof. So offensive apologetics not only challenges the unbeliever's worldview, also challenges their misconceptions. And if Christianity then becomes not what they think it is, they may carefully consider, and especially if the Spirit's at work. And on the defensive side, we've discussed these arguments, the fine-tuning argument, the teleological or the cosmological argument, the living biosphere, the defensive tools that we have. All of these things are true, and people know it because we're thinking, living, reasoning, rational beings with a moral sense about us and understand that in some way we're responsible for the things we do. And we know we don't do the right things all the time. And we know that somehow justice will prevail throughout this creation. But unless someone gives us an answer that seems to make sense, we can't find it in any other worldview, and we just grow tired and join the metaverse. Now, in the next session, we're going to develop these tools further so that in evangelism, we'll find out that the best defense is a good offense and the best offense is a good defense. And we need both and the Spirit and prayer to provide what we need.